This morning, we are continuing in chapter 4. I believe we left off. There's only two sections in chapter 4. This has to do with creation. Section 1 is about the creation of the cosmos or the universe. Section 2, we're going to zero in on man. In other words, think of it this way, everybody. We're going to be talking about our origins. Where do we come from? There's four philosophical questions. They're existential questions. Where do we come from? Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. You got to have a solid answer for those four questions. They are the four big questions. Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. So we're going to be talking about and unpacking what the Bible teaches us about our origins. But we have to finish up here, section 1 of chapter 4 on creation. So I'm just going to pick up where we left off. However, since this is the focus of my sermon this morning, later on, anyone in here who is under the age of 40 years old, please raise your hand. Keep your hands raised, please. Everybody who is over the age of 40, take a look around. Wait. Everybody who's younger than 40, raise your hand. Younger than 40. Everybody who's older, look. There's the next generation. You got it? There's the next generation. We want to be intentional about raising up that next generation, as my sermon title is going to be, Passing the Flame On to the Next Generation. They need to know these things that we're going over in their bones, and they won't know them if we don't know them in our bones and can therefore teach it to them. Now, as we continue in chapter 4 on creation, all of this is very, very important because before we can understand our present condition now and all that's wrong in the world, we have to have a very clear understanding of our beginnings and where we came from, our origins. Not only that, number two, I have 3 points here. Number two, in order to understand the full scope of the gospel, you know, we talk about a full-orbed gospel rather than a reductionist, minimalist gospel. In order to understand the full gospel, again, we have to understand our original state and all that God pronounced good at the beginning. It's way more than Jesus died on the cross for your sins so that you can go to heaven when you die. That's the gospel headline, but there's way more context involved. And then lastly, further still, in order to understand end times, even, what we call eschatology, what happens at the end, we need to start here, at the beginning. What's our final destination? Well, we have to look at the way things were at the beginning. So those are three reasons why this is very important, what we're discussing here, what we're unpacking when it comes to creation. Okay, picking up where we left off, if you have your Westminster's, your Confession of Faiths, we're in chapter 4. We already looked at section 1. We read the paragraph. There's 5 points to make on this first paragraph of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4. The first was that God created because why? Because it pleased him to do so. He created because it pleased him to do so. In other words, he didn't create out of some need in him that was insufficient or lacking. He created simply because it pleased him to create. Whatever God pleases, he does. Now we come to the second point from this paragraph, section 1. Notice, it was all out of nothing. It was all out of nothing, ex nihilo. Two Bible verses, if you're taking notes, about the power of God and his word to bring into existence from nothing. The first one, John chapter 11, I'm going to talk about the resurrection of Lazarus. John chapter 11, verses 43 to 44. You know the story? Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out. There's an example of, by his very word, the Son of God, God incarnate, by his very word alone, brought what was not into existence. Lazarus was dead, had been dead, and by his word alone brought him into existence. The word brought forth the life. Next verse is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. 2 Cor 4 through 6, where we read the Apostle Paul saying, "For God who said," and he's hearkening back now to Genesis 1 in creation, "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness," and then it happened, "has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So there's Paul making a direct correlation between the God who at the beginning, in the beginning, created all things out of nothing, who simply spoke it into being. He does the same thing in the hearts of those who are dead. He brings them to life by his very word. Let there be light. There's light. There's light in the cosmos on day one. The same way there's light in a black heart, a black dead heart. All of a sudden there's light. Simply by his word, let there be light. Paul's making that correlation right here in 2 Corinthians 4. Okay, moving on to, one more thing I want to say about this. This rules out something else that's very prominent in our day. I don't want to say too much about it, but it's called Neoplatonism. It's one of those things, I've talked about this before, where there's these philosophies that are so deeply rooted in our culture and in the way people think that you don't even notice they're there. And if you don't know what they are, it doesn't make you less susceptible to their influence. It actually makes you more susceptible to their influence. Neoplatonism is one of those philosophies. And Neoplatonism goes back to a guy by the name of Plotinus. We're talking 205 AD, 205 to 270. It's pronounced Plotinus, P-L-O-T-I-N-U-S, Plotinus. You're like, who in the heck is Plotinus? Well, he's basically the father of what we understand as Neoplatonism, New Platonism. And one of my history books on church history by very, very excellent series, multi-volume series by Nick Needham. He says that Plotinus was one of the most influential philosophers humanity has ever known. Nick Needham, his multi-volume series, Nick Needham. Highly recommend it. This is from volume 1, chapter 6, by the way. This guy, Plotinus, he says, one of the most influential philosophers humanity has ever known. Why would he say that? Well, that's what he unpacks. You wouldn't believe where Neoplatonism shows up in our thinking, especially as Christians. You see it a lot in this asceticism and mysticism, primarily. Asceticism and mysticism, because baked into this Neoplatonism idea is reality as a series of ladder rungs, with the spiritual being at the top and the material world being at the bottom. You've heard of upper and lower decks, right? Gnosticism is all a part of this. And so you see its influence in Christianity when you start getting into Christian mysticism and this idea of shunning or at least seeing as irrelevant the material world, and we just got to be super spiritual as if the material world, as if creation doesn't matter. You know, example, you see this at Christmas time a lot, where, you know, presence and giving of gifts is minimized because it's not super spiritual. Let's just put that aside and focus on God. Anything like that. We see it certainly in the music. A lot of the contemporary modern worship of the evangelical church today lends itself to this mysticism of sort of just being lifted, elevated up and experiencing God. That's all rooted or comes from Neoplatonism. And Nick Needham in this chapter talks about how it did lend itself to Christianity at this particular period of time. It gained a strong foothold, especially amongst the well-to-do of Rome at the time. He says here, for example, the ideas and spiritual atmosphere of Neoplatonism deeply influenced many other Christian theologians, such as Ambrose of Milan, and here's a name you should know, Augustine of Hippo. Some of Augustine's some of his teachings when it comes to the church, you know, we got to be really careful with. We're Augustinian in terms of our soteriology concerning salvation, being holy of God. He is sovereign in our salvation. But when it comes, when Augustine comes to the church, ecclesiology, not so much. Rome loves to draw on Augustine and his view and his teachings regarding the church. But Augustine would have been sort of working with a lot of these categories of Neoplatonism. Nick Needham says, this doesn't mean they were fully accepting all the teachings. However, they felt that much of the general Neoplatonist outlook on life fit in with what the Bible taught. So you see the risk there of merging things that don't go together. And so they used some of the concepts and language of Neoplatonism in order to define the meaning of Christian doctrines more precisely and give clearer expression to them in a way that made sense to the educated classes of their own day. This is in Rome, the educated classes of their own day, where Neoplatonism was really taking a hold. So in order to reach them, they were borrowing some of these ways of looking at life in order to do that. Okay, so that's all I'm going to say about Neoplatonism and Plotinus, because what we're given in Scripture, of course, is a radically different account of reality and its beginnings, its origins. Okay, we are not Neoplatonists. We do not hold to that or any notion of that idea of ladders of being or ladders of reality. We know clearly in God's word, he created all that is out of nothing. There was nothing, and then there was everything. There was nothing except God, of course, who is self-existent, the self-existent one, and out of nothing, everything. Yes, Tim.
So if we roll with Christmas, is we're going to do a tree and a gift and everything, but Christmas is about the cross. That is wrong.
Well, I'd say Christmas is primarily about the incarnation, but no, absolutely. But don't think that presence and anything material is a hindrance necessarily. Obviously, it can become that. We all have to always be on guard against materialism and making it all about that. But what we have to remember, and what the incarnation itself proves, which we celebrate at Christmas, is that the material world is important. And we know that because of the incarnation. Because the Son of God took on human flesh to redeem the world that he created, which has two aspects, and we're going to come to that next. Yes, Cleve.
Some type of influence in the church's eschatology, like being taken out and to a better place.
Sure. Yeah, I hadn't necessarily thought about that. But these things are all so woven together. You can't just isolate one out. So yeah, they do affect other areas. Once you start going deeper, I could totally see that. I could see that being a thread, a yet another thread. Heather.
Yes. Okay. Well, your word, well, does matter, and gives us these things out of goodness. and blessing and joy really, really matter. And so when we are giving, I think we give it, the material book matters. It becomes a workshop. It's not that.
Yeah. It's not, yes, right, exactly. Yeah, thank you. It's not just the presence. It's the feasting that we enjoy. It's the sweet treats. Those things are important. They're not important. And the idea that they're not important would come ultimately back to Neoplatonism. And this idea of the spiritual being on an upper level and anything to do with the material, either in the case of Gnosticism and the demiurge, evil, or at the very least, not as important and not to focus on. Yes, Kathy.
You can make someone else, you know, I mean, to me, it just give what you have. Someone else is exactly what he did. He gave his life for us.
Yes.
Enjoy.
Yes.
Not out of some tradition.
Right. Receive everything with thanksgiving. Yes. Yes, Catherine.
And love. And refuse to celebrate Christmas or Easter or any holiday because they were adamant that it was evil, it was hated, and they refused to participate in any feasting, any celebration. This wasn't true for God. It wasn't honoring Christ because it's a pagan holiday, a pagan celebration. So they wouldn't give their gifts, they wouldn't. They were Christians. We go to church with, you know, with playing Christ, all of that, and it is in the church.
Yeah, oh yeah, big time. And again, as I said at the beginning, this is one of those invisible philosophies that are just, it's in the air, and not knowing its source doesn't make you less susceptible, it makes you more. Because you never question it because you don't even know it's there. And you're just thinking and operating based on your beliefs that if they remain unquestioned and never examined, you're just going along and you just could be going along in the wrong direction. Okay, I mentioned, so creation, this is all relevant. Again, this first section of chapter 4, we also understand that creation involves the visible and the invisible. Two aspects. We should know a lot. This is where the two circles come in. The two circles. I don't have enough room here. I'm just going to draw them because I like them. The Venn diagram. Creation has two aspects, a visible and an invisible. There's one creation, but it has two aspects. We also know, therefore, that mankind himself has two aspects, visible and an invisible, a body, physical, and a spirit or soul, invisible. The church, being made up of man, also has two aspects, visible and invisible. There's one church with two aspects, not two churches. So here we are at the beginning, and we know from Colossians 1:16, there's the verse that puts the exclamation point on this. By him all things were created. Jesus, by him, everything, visible and invisible. Point number 4, we also know from this, you notice here, we have the affirmation of a six-day creation. Six-day creation. Now, in your scriptural proofs, I don't know if they're the same as mine in this particular book, but I noticed they did not have what I think is the verse to really stand upon, which is Exodus 20, verse 11, when it comes to the teaching of Scripture on a literal six-day creation, because there's lots of arguments and discussions, a disagreement when you read the Genesis account of what yom means and day and what it could possibly mean. I don't think it could be any clearer yet when I've engaged in some debates. I camp out on Exodus 20 because I don't think you can get any clearer than what God says relative to the Sabbath day and keeping it holy as you have in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. The whole basis for the seventh day to be holy to the Lord is that the other 6 days were out working. I don't think we would say those are 6 million periods of you know, time or whatever. Those are 6 days, and henceforth, the seventh day is to be kept separate unto the Lord. However, in the church, at least in the PCA, for example, there is room to disagree. The 2000, year 2000, General Assembly of the PCA, they did a general report on this. PCA has a number of very helpful reports on a variety of topics, one of which was creation, sixth day or not. There are differing views still regarding that time period. That's all I'll say about that. And then last but not least, point five. Again, we're still in section one of chapter four. Very important. We have both visible and invisible. So no Gnostic upper and lower deck. There's no material bad or inferior in the spiritual good. No Neoplatonism. Also, this is all important for the gospel as the restoring of all that sin has corrupted back to the original good design. In this section, we have the pronouncement, it's all good. That's point number five. It was all good, including visible and invisible, the cosmos, all that God made, the earth, man in it, all of his creation. You must know as a Christian that the original design was good, because that's what we're going back to. It's not a nuke it all and start over. No, it's a return to the originally good. Jesus came, his sacrifice, redemption, salvation is all restorative. Grace, the power of grace is to restore nature, to restore all that is corrupted and has been corrupted by sin will be restored ultimately back to its originally good design. Let's see a hand. Yes, John.
Just stuff my face with a donut, but yeah. He went to the PCA. I think it's fair to mention that in our denomination, the CREC, we have what's called memorials in our attached to our constitution.
Yes.
These are not at the level of confessions, but they are things that are right below that, and that if you join and don't believe this, you should take an exception to. Memorial D is about creation of 6 days.
Oh, right, yes. We have a memorial in the CREC.
We do, and saying we reject any interpretation that redefines these days into anything other than six sequential 24-hour days. So can you be a member of a CREC church and not believe this?
Yes.
Yes, but you are standing against the leadership of the denomination.
Thank you, John. That's a good point. So within the CREC, as mentioning the PCA, as John was saying, but in the CREC, yes, we do have a memorial that affirms a literal six-day creation. So that's where the CREC is. Any other questions or thoughts then before we move from section one to section two in chapter four? Again, we've been talking about the creation of everything, the cosmos, broadly speaking, and we're about to zero in on man. So yes, Jill first, then Khalid. Yes. Or having the appearance of age.
Some people, like man on earth, there was some point there was recognition, you know, like he would have actually started out as a baby and grown up, but then somewhere along there was recognition that they're a man, that whatever. But how would that fit?
So you're saying there's a theory that man started as a baby, but what happened is that as he got older, when he was like 30 or whatever, he was recognized. Yeah, I've never heard anything like that. I would say it's an interesting theory, but it just does not hold up. It's not backed up by scripture. Were you going to say something, Steve?
Heard of Genesis.
Yeah, that's weird. Jill, you have a knack for bringing things I've like never heard before.
Well, so.
All right, Khalid.
There's a concept of God creating a new heaven, new earth, new good all. This is bad. God's going to make something new. And also Neoplatonism.
No. I mean, that if you're asking, is that included in it? I don't believe so. I'm not 100% sure on what Neoplatonism would say, what they would have as an eschatology. But that wouldn't be it, because if the highest goal, one of the reasons it blended with Christianity is because it has, you have the one, then you have the mind, and then you have the soul, like the three persons. The one was often referred to as God or the good, but it's all about being absorbed into that. So there's nothing there in terms of like a restoration or whatever. It's being absorbed. So did someone else have their hand? Okay. Again, now, let me say as we leave this, again, this is going to inform our teaching when it comes to the fall. Again, we have to understand how it started to understand salvation in its full scope. Okay, now we come to section 2 and our origins. Let me begin just by reading the section, section 2 of chapter 4. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. And yet, under a possibility of transgression, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Now, beside this law written in their hearts, they also received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So there it is. And if you look at your scriptural proofs there, a lot from Genesis 1, Genesis 2, you have multiple references again to Ecclesiastes 7:29, where it states, God made man upright. He made him upright, but they have devised many schemes. So again, this is about our origins. I think this is very, very critical in terms of the next generation, but also us knowing this to pass this down. Our young people, the next generation, those who are going to come after us, we need to know our origin story. And here is the answers to those four fundamental existential questions. They're existential because they have to do with our existence. So if you're taking notes, let me give them again. Number one, origin. Where do we come from? Number two, meaning. Why are we here? What is the purpose of life? Number three, morality. How then shall we live? What is right and wrong? And then finally, number four, destiny. Where are we going? What happens after you die? Those are like the questions. Any religion has to answer those questions somehow. Anyone, no matter what you believe, the atheist has to come up with some answers to those, because they are so basic and fundamental. And the answers you start to hear are pretty crazy. The Bible alone, scripture alone, gives us such a clear understanding of reality that that answers these questions and fully corresponds together as a whole. Only Christianity does that. Now, in our world that we live in, this time period that we've grown up in, most of us, I'm 52, I'm a Gen Xer, there's always been two accounts of where man comes from, and the universe for that matter. There's always been two, just two. And I think that remains true today, although, and we'll look at this a little bit, there's some significant shifts happening. But those two, of course, are creation and evolution. Those are the two ones. Those are the biggies. Creation and evolution. And then, of course, in between these two radically different accounts of the beginning of all things, you have all of these attempts to try to marry the two. And by the way, those attempts to marry the two are not coming from the evolutionist side, but from the Christian side. The attempts to try to somehow work that what began as a theory, then became a fact, I would argue, then became a devout religion, to somehow try to work that into the creation account. But those are the two, creation and evolution. Now, some key questions to think about. I'll just go through these first, then we'll unpack some of them. Key questions that come to mind. Why is there the need? Where does that need come from to try to marry these two, creation and evolution? When did this become such an issue? Here's a question to consider, young people as well. Are science and Christianity opposed to each other? Okay, I see some heads saying no. Good. Is it true? Is it faith versus science? Because I grew up under that paradigm. And finally, here's a big question. Is it and does it come down to the evidence? Does it come down to the evidence? When I was growing up, that's all it was about. I don't know if anybody else can relate. As a young Christian, going to church and youth group, this thing and dealing with this thing called evolution, we were taught all of the evidence to show that evolution wasn't right. I mean, it was heaps and mounds and books. I don't know how he could even keep up, but it was all about refuting the claims of evolution and disputing it, all about the evidence. Is it still that? Here's what I want to know. Is it still that way today? Eli's not here, but he told me in his homeschooling curriculum, that was the main focus too in dealing with evolution was understanding and learning the contrary evidence. So it's arguing about evidence. So I know from his perspective, it's still around today. But of course, we've talked about already evidence and how it's not about the evidence. It's your pre-commitments before you get to the evidence, even of what constitutes evidence. There's also, in my upbringing, never any discussion about evolution and science becoming a religion. Like I said, it began as a theory. I can remember being taught the theory of evolution. And then at some point, no, it was a fact. And I can remember in high school, public high school, you would be made fun of by your teacher if you disagreed at all with evolution. So it was all about, again, going back to youth group, like you got to be brave and you got to say something in class and take a stand. Now, that was the stand. That was one of the big stands we were taking in school, in science class. Is disagreeing with evolution, bringing counter evidence to bear to disprove it. And now I would argue it has become a religion. Very interesting, I think, too. I have on my notes here, presuppositional apologetics were not at all a thing. They weren't where they are today. Let me explain this a little bit. Presuppositional apologetics. Presupp simply means it's when a Christian exposes that we all are presupposing things. We all have assumptions at the start. Certain unprovable facts at the very beginning of our arguments. So for example, an evolutionary biologist, he just assumes from the get-go, there is no God. That's ridiculous. That's his starting point. All of his reasoning and any discussion about evidence and whatever he's going to bring forth from evidence, all resting on that unproven, unsubstantiated claim, which is there is no God, and everything flows out from that. What presuppositional apologetics do is just shine a bright flashlight on that, doggedly. You say, you have pre-commitments too. I got pre-commitments. My pre-commitments as a Christian are the Genesis account. There is a God. I'm being honest about it, and I can be honest about it. You, sir, are not being honest about it. You do too. You're starting that there is no God. That's not proven, but that's your starting point. So Presuppositional apologetics exposes that. Leaders of that would be Van Til and Greg Bahnsen, who I just find it interesting that there's that famous Greg Bahnsen Stein, Gordon Stein debate. Has anybody listened to that? That was 1985. So that's going on as here I am as a young kid being taught about evidence. That had not yet kind of percolated to the top as it has now, I believe, in large part to the internet and the accessibility of these things, recordings and videos. I think presuppositional apologetics is a lot more known now than it was, and I think it needs to continue to be made known. It's really a radically different way of thinking that is radically biblical, uncompromisingly biblical. Whereas, again, part of my training when we're talking about evidence was to set the Bible aside. Okay, unbeliever, yes, fine, I'll set Scripture aside because you don't believe in it. Now let's talk about the evidence, thinking I can disprove evolution that way. No, 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 you never lay the Bible aside. Yes, Heather. Yes, yeah. Yeah. So, right. So again, with the next generation in view, bringing them up and training them how to think biblically from a biblical worldview and have the right, we want our young people who are going to be the next generation, we want them to have the right fundamentals, the way of thinking. We don't want to fall into that trap of teaching them that it's all about the evidence and arguing back and forth. Which, as Heather pointed out, is like putting God in the dock. He's got to prove himself. No, we hold firm to the word of God, and we can hold firm to the word of God. It answers the four questions, the four existential questions. Evolution doesn't, not even close. So how could we not bring that to bear? Let's focus on that rather than books and books and books of evidence and Cro-Magnon man and this skull, how much of it, this is all the stuff we learned, like how much of it was put together and manufactured off a little bit and all this stuff. Okay, two events, a name and an event. Where did this come from? Evolution. We'll start with Charles Darwin, 19th century, 1859, his book, The Origin of the Species. Hopefully our young people are familiar with this. That brought in the rise of evolutionary theory, which again, as I said, began as a theory, then became a fact, and then a religion. This idea of the survival of the fittest. Okay, this is another account of the beginnings. That's a non-biblical account. And again, when I was in public school, it was not to be questioned. But I think there's been a real shift. Again, I'll attribute it to the internet. I'll attribute it. Here's some names. Anybody ever listen to Dr. Dino? Was it Kent Hovind? Any Kent Hovind people? Look, there's hardly anybody. Amy? Ben? You okay, there's two. Anybody else here? Okay, Dr. Dino. And that's all we had back then. I can remember first coming across this guy, and it blew my mind. I'd never at that point heard a guy talk like Kent Hovind. Now, since then, though, there's others. I know you all know about the Creation Museum. And the Ark Encounter, I mean, talk about influence and sort of pushing back against this evolutionary model. These are tremendous figures that have gained notoriety. Yes, Ben.
What's called Darwin's Black Box?
Yeah, Behe? Is it Mike?
I think so.
I want to say Michael Behe.
Yeah. Right. So,
here, Aubrey, can you stand up? Come up to the front, please.
Not Christian, but he's talking about the deficiencies of neo-Darwinism now. And actually, in 2016, the Royal Society, of which Darwin was a part,
yeah,
this is the longest standing scientific society in the world. They brought up a council, basically what amounts to a council, and said, these are the deficiencies in neo-Darwinism. We really don't know what to do with these. and all of it is surrounding origin and creation.
Yeah.
They can't explain the complex anatomical features of mankind, of different species, and
yeah.
Saying, hey, neo-Darwinism, what we understand now about biology is way more than it was 200 years ago, and Darwinism doesn't hold up.
Right, which is ironic, because as science progresses in our discoveries, it actually is hindering and showing that evolutionary theory is untenable. Another name, Stephen C. Meyer, he was on Joe Rogan's podcast. Incredibly talented guy. There's that whole movement of intelligent design theory. Brilliant scientists. Again, these were things that weren't, they just were not around when I was a young man. John Lennox, another of the big names that are out there, really actively pushing against this evolutionary theory and model. Okay, I don't have time now to get into what I really was looking forward to, which was the Scopes monkey trial. Anybody familiar with the Scopes monkey trial or the Scopes trial? So that's what we'll start off next week, because I believe that was a seminal event in our country's history, at least, in terms of the explosion of evolution, evolutionary theory coming to have such dominance. So we'll look at that next week. All right. That's all the time we have. Thank you, everybody.